Second Peter, we're going to wind it up. As Mike said a few weeks ago, we're going to land the plane. I hope we don't crash, but I think we'll be all right. Why don't we pray before we jump in? Father in heaven, thank you for Peter. Thank you for especially Second Peter and just the way you've had him lay out for us so logically and so precisely what is to come, what's coming our way, how we ought to live. You've given us warnings, you've given us encouragements, you've given us just a powerful, powerful book of the Bible in this small book of three chapters. I pray tonight as we finish it up, we would get the gist of where Peter has been coming from in these three chapters, wind it up with him, and we are so thankful that you've given us the Spirit-inspired Word of God to go to and to trust in and to believe for absolute truth. We ask it in Jesus' name tonight. Amen. We live in a day of, I'm going to call it, doomsday scenarios, and we hand them out. We hand out doomsday scenarios just about every week now. I know Scott mentioned it this morning that fear is a powerful tool, and so we see the world handing out doomsday scenarios regularly. I've got some here just to kind of remind you. Maybe I should kind of start by saying the views expressed by the speaker do not necessarily. Clear back in 1970 was the very first year of the first Earth Day. They said that between 1980 and 1989, 4 billion people would die, including 65 million Americans, in the Great Die-Off. That was 1970. In 1989, the UN said entire nations will be wiped off the face of the earth by rising sea level by the year 2000. A not-so-successful presidential candidate once said in 2006, "We only have 10 years left. The entire ice cap will be gone by 2013. NASA in 2008 said, they wrote an article called "We're Toast." The Arctic will be free of ice in 5 to 10 years. That was in 2008. Another more recent, I won't comment, person said just a few weeks ago, we only have 100 days to save the planet from climate disaster. Doomsday scenarios, we pass them out like dealing cards. Here's the worst part about that. In a recent survey, 60% of young people surveyed said they were either very worried or extremely worried about climate disaster. That's a sad fact. But then on the other hand, an even worse part is that when we speak of the real doomsday, Second Peter, tonight, man, oh man, that's what we're going to talk about. What's coming? The end of time. And we talk about the real doomsday, we either scoff at it, like the guys in the first part of chapter 3 in Second Peter, or we make fun of it. And I thought these were funny. We do. We make fun of it. We say, huh, those nuts on the corner with the sign. Don't we? That's what Peter's about tonight. The end is near. The end is nigh. Prepare. Prepare. That's what this is about tonight. I've titled this talk, Living in Anticipation. That's what Peter wants us to do. Living in anticipation. Just like the first three quarters of this book, these last eight verses are laid out in a very organized manner. Peter has been that way, very organized. I'm going to break these verses up like this, verses 1 through 13. He says, since, and he refers back to verse 10, very logical thought change in verse 11. Then in verse 14, he says, therefore, since, it's another thought change, looking back again to 11 through 13. And then in verse 17, he says, therefore, another thought change, looking back to verses 14 through 16. So I'm going to break it up just like that, 11 through 13, 14 through 16, and 17 through 18. Looking for and hastening. That's what he's going to tell us in this first section. And then, how should we live? And he's going to leave us with one last warning and one last exhortation. And you're going to see that it's all about what we've seen up to this point in the book of 2 Peter. There's a sure judgment coming. It's a sure thing. There's a sure deliverance coming. And he's going to ask us a question without really asking a question. How should that affect the way we live? How should that affect the way we live? And the answer, at least that I'm giving to these verses, is we ought to live in anticipation. We ought to live in anticipation. And if we live that way, it'll affect a whole bunch of things. It'll affect the way we look at sin. It'll affect the way we look at Scripture. It'll affect the way we live our life. It'll affect the way we think about the unsaved. You'll see. It affects everything if we live in anticipation. And you'll also see as we progress through this that it's a very common New Testament theme. This is not unique to 2 Peter. So let's look at this first section, verses 11 through 13. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's a refreshing matter-of-factness about this, even though it's like, wow, Peter, you're talking about like the end of time. Yeah. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what's he referring to? The previous verse, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? That's where he's going with this. And you're going to see that this isn't a new thought, the idea of the end of time is coming. It's not a new thought. Jesus said it over and over again. It's going to come at a time when you least expect it. Like a thief in the night, like when you least expect it. Paul said it exactly that way in Thessalonians. He says, you know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Peter said it this way back in 1 Peter, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore what? Be of sound judgment and sober spirit. That's where he's going to go with this. It ought to affect the way you think. Ought to affect the way you live. The end of all things is at hand. You know, this is a relatively short book, and he uses the word destroy or destruction 7 times in this tiny little 3-chapter book. It's some heavy information here about a coming certain judgment and a coming certain new heavens and new earth. He's basically saying this, in conclusion, that's where Peter is at now in the book. In conclusion, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, how should this affect the way we live? In conclusion, I've laid out that there's a coming judgment. I've provided examples of both judgment and deliverance. I've pre-warned you that there's going to be skeptics and false teachers coming. So in conclusion, how should that affect the way we live our life? That's where he's going. So in verse 11, he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? What sort of people ought you to be? I think it's significant here. If you notice, are you noticing? There's no question mark. Isn't that strange? Because it sounds like a question to me. What? It starts with the word what, at least when I remember grammar. That was a question. What sort of people ought you to be? There is no question mark. He's not asking a question. It's a given, he's saying, that the whole universe is coming to an end in judgment. And if you believe your Bibles, it's like, is there any other way for you to be? That's kind of how he's saying it. He's not saying, so therefore do this and this and this. He's saying, what other way would there be to conduct yourself given the fact that the end of all things is at hand? So he's going to say a couple things. He's going to say, number one, he's going to say, here's how you ought to live. And number two, he's going to say, here are some things you ought to look for. When he's talking about how we ought to live, he's going to say, in holy conduct and godliness. When he's saying things we ought to look for, he mentions two things. We ought to look for and hasten the coming of the day of God, the beginning of this, or the entirety of the end of time. We ought to be looking for and hastening that, and then we ought to be looking for a new heavens and a new earth. He says that in verse 13. We'll look at all those just one at a time. So first of all, he says, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, if you're like me, the minute you see that, wait a second, he just said holy conduct and godliness. Is he writing to believers? You know, you want to check really quick. There's something in me that wants to do that. He's saying beloved, beloved, beloved all through here. Yes, he's writing to believers. And it's not, don't give me a tired old legalism argument. He's simply saying, should it seem so odd that those of us who belong to the Lord, who've been redeemed, who've been spared eternal judgment, like back in chapter 2, Noah safely put in the ark, who've been whisked out of the burning city like Lot was back in chapter 2 in that example, should it be so odd that we would be encouraged to walk that way? And that's all this is. I don't think it's any more than the very common refrain we hear in Colossians, Ephesians, Thessalonians, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. I think that's all he's saying. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, judgment is coming, the end of time is coming, a new heavens and new earth is coming, is there any other way you ought to live but in holy conduct, in godliness? That's all he's simply saying. I think of Jesus' words in that parable. He says, blessed is that man whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Doesn't it just make sense? That's the way you'd want to be found, and he's going to talk about being found in a moment here. But doesn't that just make sense? I think that's all Peter's saying. Is there any other way you'd live? And then number two, a couple things that we should be looking for. And it's so interesting in verse 12, he says, looking for and hastening. He's doubling down. He's doubling down. He uses that word looking for, and looking the way Peter uses it here, the word he uses here is not just my eyeballs on you or your eyeballs on me. I just looked and saw. No, it's watching and waiting. It's expecting. That's the way the word is used. There's this scene in Luke chapter 3. You're at the Jordan River. John the Baptist is there baptizing. And there was sort of a sense of something's going to be happening. And Luke says this, there was a state of expectation. I love that, the way that sounds. That's this word looking. People were looking. There's going to be an announcement. You know what I mean? John the Baptist is here, I heard Jesus was here. You know what I mean? There was a state of expectation. That's what he says, looking for, expecting. And then he doubles down. He says, hastening. Like, how do I do that? I can't ask the Lord to hurry. Well, I think maybe I kind of can. I want to read you about seven different passages or little snippets of passages throughout the New Testament, because this is everywhere. He says, looking for the blessed hope in the book of Hebrews. He says, loving his appearing in 2 Tim chapter 4. He says, awaiting eagerly, waiting anxiously. That's a lot of different quotes from a lot of different books with the idea of what? Looking for and hastening. You get to the end of Revelation chapter 22, and Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. And John's answer is, come. Which the connotation is, good idea. Come quickly. That's looking for and hastening. So it's not just looking for, like, I'm looking for it. The Bible told me to look for it, so I'm going to look for it. I'm going to live a certain way because I know it's coming. No, it's a wanting it to come. It's not just waiting. It's wanting while you're waiting. So it's living in anticipation. And then he says, according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the second thing we're to be looking for. It's interesting, he starts it out by saying, but according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. Back in Isaiah 65 and again in Isaiah 66, you're told, you're promised the coming of a new heavens and a new earth. And you can go to Revelation chapter 21 and literally read it. You can read a description of what that looks like. And it's I would highly recommend you do that. In fact, you know, where do you stop? It's the typical thing you would say, but read the end of the book, 20, 21, 22, maybe something like that. Read it. You actually get to see a description of this new heavens and new earth that we are asked to be looking for, a new heavens and a new earth. I'm thinking about, we've been in Hebrews, you know, we've been in Hebrews 11 for a while, then Hebrews 12 for a lesser while, and now we're getting into chapter 13, and there's some great quotes right out of those three chapters in the book of Hebrews. Think about Abraham, remember back in chapter 11, Abraham was what? Looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. I've always loved that. What's that mean? Wow, God designed it. How cool. That's what Abraham was looking for. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. Indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. Chapter 12, but you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Can't you just picture it? If you read Revelation 21, you're just seeing all this kind of taking place. Chapter 13 of Hebrews, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. We're supposed to be looking for and hastening these things. And according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. And then it ends with this very cool four little words, in which righteousness dwells. I just love that. You gotta love that. A place where righteousness is at home. Think about that. A place where righteousness is at home. Righteousness is not at home here, today, now, on this earth. Far from it. We're on a sin-scarred planet. The Bible calls it things like this present evil age. John says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But we're coming to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Revelation 21 says this, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's this little chart. I put this on, I thought, should I put the chart on there? Yeah, it helps me remember, it'll help you remember. And it relates to this, it's going to relate later to something later in the book, but I want to run through this real quick with this idea of a place where righteousness dwells. You've maybe heard this before. If you haven't, you should write this down. This is a very handy memory aid, and I memorized it years and years and years ago. But we talk about the tenses of salvation, past tense, present tense, future tense. And we look in the past, and it's very proper to look back and say, I am saved, I was saved, I am saved. If you put a theological term on that, we call that justification. Romans chapter 5, having been justified, past tense, having been justified. Well, how does that relate to me and sin? In my justification, past tense, I am freed from the penalty of sin. You'll notice these all start with P. I'm trying to make it easy for you. You're freed from the penalty of sin. The penalty's been paid for. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on my behalf, that I might become the very righteousness of God in him. He canceled out the certificate of debt. I'm free from the penalty of sin, past tense. Presently, present tense, it's very proper to say, I'm being saved. Present tense, ongoing. Put a theological word on that, we call that sanctification. And what that means with regard to sin is I'm being freed from the power of sin. I'm being freed from the power of sin. You go to Romans chapter 6. Sin no longer has power over me. I have the ability to not sin. I still sin, you still sin, but I have the ability not to. I'm freed from the power of sin. It doesn't have a grip. Present tense. Future tense, it's very proper to say, I will be saved. My salvation will be completed. Theological term we apply to that would be glorification. And in that day, I will be free from the very presence of sin. I said all that to say, in which righteousness dwells. Free of the presence of sin. It's unbelievable. Just think about that. You might start looking for and hastening. You know, think about it. Freed from the presence of sin. That's what Peter's saying. That's the new heavens and the new earth that we ought to be looking forward to. So the next section then, he's going to say, so how should that affect the way we live? How should that affect the way we live? And he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, what things? The things we just talked about. Since you're looking for the coming of the Lord, since you're looking for a new heavens and a new earth, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. We're going to kind of take that part about Paul separately in just a moment. But first of all, he's saying, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. This is nothing new in the book of 2 Peter either. Way back in chapter 1, what did he say? He said, apply all diligence. He said also in that chapter, be all the more diligent. Since you're looking forward to these things, be all the more diligent. Now I'm going to go back to that chart in my mind. Be all the more diligent to have your experience line up with your position. Positionally, remember it said, I'm freed from the penalty of sin. I'm being freed from the power of sin. He's saying in so many words, I think, apply all diligence to have your experience look more like what's positionally true of you. I think it's as simple as that. And then he's going to take it one step farther. One step farther, make every effort to apply all diligence to have your experience line up with who you are positionally, but then greater still, there's a peace that comes from the actuality of it, that third level, the day that we're glorified in heaven. There's a peace that comes with knowing the completed state. I don't know how else to say this. I'm getting a little lost in my terminology, but I think you're going to stay with me. There's all kinds of verses in the New Testament that talk about the idea of, it uses words like completed, confirmed, established, presented. Let me read some of those, and I think it'll go, oh, that's where he's going with that. There's this really great doxology in 1 Thessalonians 5 that says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you see that? You're going to be presented one day without blame and be found by him in peace, knowing that's coming, spotless and blameless. You see that? He says also in Thessalonians, "So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints." He says it this way in Corinthians, "You're awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Colossians, "He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Here's the way I think about it. I think of that great little verse. It's verse 24 in the short little book of Jude, where it says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy." I think about today, you and I positionally can actually do that if we know Christ. Jesus has gone into heaven. The veil has been removed. It says in Hebrews 4 that I can come before the throne of grace and ask for mercy and grace to help in time of need. I can do that. Positionally, that's true of me today, but there's going to be a day when I'm going to actually stand there. That's, I think, the point Peter's getting at. I'm going to actually stand before the presence of God's glory, blameless with great joy. That's unreal. That's, I think, where Peter's going with this. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent, apply all diligence to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." And then secondly, verse 15, "Do this also, regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation." I think this is interesting given the middle of chapter 3 of this book. Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Instead of complaining about the delay, where is he? I'm anxiously waiting here and he's not coming. Complaining about the delay, or like the beginning of chapter 3, ridiculing the fact that there's a delay. See it for what it is. It's the Lord's desire that none should perish and that all should come to salvation. That's what it is, that all should come to repentance. So it's not just a refining time for us as believers, but it's an ingathering time until the fullness of the church has come in. And that's what he's saying that we ought to do. While we're waiting, while we're living in anticipation, we should regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. And then he goes into this section about Paul. Let me read this, and I'm going to go off on a wee little rabbit trail, because it's a great rabbit trail. So you'll just go rabbit trailing with me, and I think it'll be helpful. He says, after the semicolon there, "Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." It's a rabbit trail, but it's a great one. You know, there's quite a lot in the books of Peter about how we got our Bibles. Early in the first chapter of 1 Peter, there's this great verse where it says, "The Old Testament prophets, as they were writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as they were writing, they were wondering what person or time the Spirit was indicating as they wrote." The picture there is so cool. It's like angels were looking over their shoulder, because it says things into which angels long to look. It's a cool picture. The Old Testament writers of Scripture were wondering who they were writing to as the Holy Spirit was guiding them to put the words on the page. Then just a few weeks ago, Mike took us through chapter one of this book, and it said, the words got on the page by men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. I think Peter is careful here to say, our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. It's the same reference, I think, to those two. It's men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Paul, he's going to call scripture in a moment, was a scripture writer. He was moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God, like those Old Testament prophets, 1 Peter chapter 1, like the writers of old, 2 Peter chapter 1, like Paul, 2 Peter chapter 3, Paul in 2 Timothy saying the word is God breathed, God spoke, men put it on the page. We study bibliology when we study theology. In fact, I'll put in a plug. The Theology 1 is going to come up in January, starting in January, back to Sunday classes. And we do bibliology in Theology 1, so you can mark your calendar if you're interested in this. A couple of things we study when we study the Bible is inspiration. And that's, you'd go, Peter is loaded. You'd go to 1 Peter 1, you'd go to 2 Peter 1, you'd go to 2 Peter 3 to see, yes, men were moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God, and that's how the word got on the page. But something else we study when we study bibliology is what we call the canon of Scripture. How do we recognize what books are in the Bible and out of the Bible? And I think the right word, you heard me say it, is recognize. Canonicity was not conferred by a bunch of guys in robes in the 300s and 400s. It was recognized. It was something that was already recognized in sacred writings. And so it's very powerful that Peter here says, Paul wrote in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures. The rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Peter is calling Paul's writing scripture. I don't know about you, but that is exciting for me, someone who likes this kind of stuff. Think about it now. Think about your New Testament and start with the apostles. Right off the bat, you'd say Matthew, yes. John, yes. 1, 2, 3, John, yes. Revelation, yes. Peter, 1 and 2, yes, yes, yes. These are the original guys, spent 3 years with Jesus. They were inspired writing. Nobody argued about these guys. That's 43-ish% of the entire New Testament. If we can add Paul's writing, we're immediately adding another 25, 26% of the New Testament just in Paul. We're at 70% of the New Testament already, recognized as scripture as early as Peter's writing. Think that through a little bit when we think about where this Bible come from anyway. It was recognized right off the bat, very early on. And there's one more fun little nugget I'll tell you about. There's this great little nugget. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul writing. And wait a minute, who's Paul? A scripture writer. Paul writing, and he says this. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. The first part of that quote, as scripture, is Deuteronomy, Moses, 1400 BC. Long time ago, Moses, Deuteronomy. The second quote is word perfect from the Greek text of Luke. Luke? We get to add Luke? Luke, because Acts and Luke are so huge, is 27% of the New Testament. We're at 90%+ of the New Testament, and I just started talking. Your Bible is trustworthy. We'll leave it there. Your Bible is trustworthy. Take the class and learn about the book It's trustworthy. It's really trustworthy. It was recognized as scripture way back, not a bunch of men in robes. I think that's really fun, so I'll give you that. Second thing to look at, because it's scripture, it can be what? Distorted, which the untaught and unstable distort. The word there for distort is tortured. I use this word a lot. I say, boy, that was a tortured reading of the text. And you know some, you know. Man, how'd they get that? That's a tortured reading of the text. You know, I could give you some and get in trouble. I could give you some benign ones and stay out of trouble. I'll give you a benign one, okay? 6 days of creation, 6 literal days of creation. It's not a die over issue. It's probably not even a divide over issue. It's just a disagree over issue. But the strongest argument for the 6 literal days of creation is that every other reading is a tortured reading. It's a tortured reading of the text. You can't sit down with Genesis 1 and go, I think these are ages. I think these are just a poetic way of saying. It's a tortured reading of the text. Take it and use it, because it's scriptural to say that. Men tend to torture the text when they want it to say something that they want it to say. And what he's getting at here, most importantly, because this is 2 Peter, and he spent a whole chapter 2, telling us about false teachers. He's saying the untaught and the unstable distort it. And what do they distort? The stuff that's kind of hard to understand. He just said it. And that's exactly what happens. It's interesting, first of all, to know that unstable comes from untaught. That's how you get unstable. You're untaught. You haven't spent any time or enough time in the book to be stable. So the untaught are the unstable ones. And the untaught and unstable, the false ones, distort Scripture, torture Scripture. And they tend to go to passages that are a little bit difficult to understand. Gary said something profound a few weeks ago. He said, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. I love stuff like that. That's like theology. That's as strong as you can get, very simple, but take it home, because it is so true. The main things are the plain things are the main things, but false teachers tend to think the things that are not so main and then twist them and distort them and try to pull people in. And that's what happens. And so he's giving kind of a veiled warning back to those false teachers. And interestingly, like he said back in chapter 2, where he said there, they bring swift destruction on themselves. Here he says it this way. They torture Scripture to their own destruction. So now verses 17 and 18, he's going to wrap it up with one final warning and one final last encouragement. You therefore, beloved. I love the way he is so logical. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand. It's like, what? This is perfect. Knowing what? Everything I just wrote. Knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Final warning and final encouragement. And it's so fun. He says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand. The word he uses there is the word we get prognosis. You know, prognosis. You went to the doc. He said, your cholesterol's kind of high. If you knew my number, you'd go, you probably ought to start taking these pills. I think that's probably a good idea. Knowing this beforehand, you ought to do something about it. That's all he's saying. Knowing this beforehand. Knowing that a judgment is coming. Knowing that there will be false teachers. knowing that they'll take the scripture and try to distort it to their own gain. Knowing these things that are going to happen, beloved, be on your guard. Be on your guard. It's very simple what he's saying. Be on your guard. Heads up. Heads up. Having this prognosis, keep alert. And the idea here is so that you won't be carried away by the error of unprincipled men. That idea has the connotation there of being carried away is being carried away with a crowd. And didn't we learn that when we looked at it back in chapter 2, where it said that false teachers were popular and many will follow them? And it's even easier when you get a momentum going and a tide moving in one way to drag people along with you. So you, therefore, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. He had told us back in chapter 1 to be steadfast. Be steadfast. Apply all diligence. That was chapter 1 over and over again. Don't get carried away into the deception, the delusion of lawless men. Unprincipled there means lawless. I think of that passage in Ephesians. I think this says it very well as far as not being pulled away from your own steadfastness. Paul says it this way in Ephesians. We're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. No, we should be steadfast. We should read our Bibles, believe our Bibles, and be steadfast. Don't let unprincipled men distort scripture and pull you away from your own steadfastness. He's just wrapping up. But instead, verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do I do that? How do you do that? It's so simple. Spend time in the book. Spend time in the book. How else can you grow? How can you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ without spending time in this book? This fabulous book. This God-breathed book, this book written down by men moved by the Holy Spirit. I mean, how could you have a better source to use as a rule book of life? So that's all Peter's saying. He's wrapping it up. One last warning. I've told you, I've reminded you, I've done this by way of reminder, I've reminded you, I've shown you what's going to happen, I've described what's going to happen. Knowing this beforehand, be on guard. Don't get carried away from your own steadfastness and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. What a great little book. It's just a great little book. Short, sweet, to the point, and just loaded with wonderful truth for us. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for Peter. Thank you for his laying out for us so carefully and so simply what the Christian life looks like, really from start to eternity future. Thank you that you have told us all these things in advance. Thank you that you have warned us. Thank you that you have told us things by way of reminder. Thank you that you've given us a book that's written by men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Thank you that you've given us your truth in very easy to understand terminology. Thank you that you've given us a Bible that we can have confidence in, that was recognized as holy scripture from the early, early, early days, that we can open our Bibles as the same Bible today as it was clear back there 2,000 years ago. Thank you that we can go even farther than that and just think about Moses clear back in 1400 BC writing scripture, the sacred writings, you call it. Thank you for that. Thank you that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by simply spending time in this book and doing what it tells us. We pray now you'd bless the rest of our time and the singing of these praise songs in Jesus' name. Amen.